There are times in the Gospels where Jesus would take something that everybody was familiar with, a physical item, a natural occurrence, and he would use it to teach a spiritual lesson. For example, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding celebration. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a seed of a mustard seed. And then he would bring forth a great spiritual truth related to that particular physical item. So today, we're going to take the example of Jesus, and we're going to say, the kingdom of heaven is like a bottle of ketchup. And you're all like, what? How are you going to compare the kingdom of God? Isn't that kind of like disrespectful? No. There's a lot we can learn, hang with me, related to a bottle of ketchup. First of all, how many in here, be honest, how many of you are ketchup people? You like ketchup? I mean, you put it on scrambled eggs, you know, can't have a cheeseburger without ketchup, fries without ketchup. I mean, there are some ketchup people, they are. You might even have some with you today. You're so dedicated as a ketchup lover, okay? How many of you are mustard people? You like mustard? Yeah. How many are mayonnaise people? Oh, a few mayonnaise people, okay. How many of you like ketchup, mustard, and mayonnaise people? And anything else? You know, ketchup does make life better. I mean, how could you ever imagine having a cheeseburger, you know, with lettuce, tomato, onions, and pickles without ketchup on it? And a little mustard and some jalapenos. And then you're talking, you know. You know, Mama Tomato and Papa Tomato were on a walk with Junior Tomato, and they were walking, having a good time, and then Junior Tomato kept lagging behind, and Papa Tomato got so irate, he got so angry, he stomped his foot, and he told Junior, catch up. That's just, that's where it all came from. And I've said it before, if you want better jokes, you got to give more in the offering. Now, what can we learn from a bottle of Heinz ketchup? You know, really, a bottle of Heinz ketchup really speaks of two things, transparency and patience. Did you know that for more than 200 years, ketchup was a disgusting, toxic mix until Henry J. Heinz showed up and made a pure variety that he sold in a clear glass bottle, showing the public exactly what was inside? That transparency made Heinz an iconic brand of ketchup worldwide. And that same kind of transparency can make Christians more palatable in this culture that we find ourselves in. I mean, let's be honest, you know, ketchup is the quintessential condiment in all of American life, right? Every refrigerator, every table, every real American diner has a bottle of ketchup on it. And people do put it on everything. We have an elder that's a part of our board of elders. He puts ketchup literally on everything. I mean, everything, okay? So there are like people that are out there like that. And here's what we know about ketchup, especially Heinz, you know. You gotta wait for it. There's that old jingle, you know, anticipation, right? It's worth waiting for. Now, you know, there's a right way to get ketchup out of a bottle. There's a wrong way to get ketchup out of a bottle. If you try hitting the bottle from the bottom to get the ketchup out, it's going to actually get thicker. There's a little 57, embossed number 57 on the back of the bottle here. You can hardly see it. But if you will put the bottle at a 45-degree angle and tap it there, the ketchup will flow, okay? That's free of charge. If you didn't already know that, you learned something in church. You know, sometimes in our life, sometimes we're allowing the things of life to pound us the wrong way. And if we'll just make an attitude adjustment and look at the Lord, we can begin to see more of God's grace flow out of our lives. Sometimes we've got people in our life and we're treating them like a bottle of Heinz ketchup. You know, we're trying to pound it into them, when really what they need is a loving, gentle tap of God's grace through you, through me, into their life to once again see the grace of God flowing out of their life. Now listen, Heinz, Henry J. Heinz, was quite amazing and remarkable. In his day and age, ketchup was really, it was harmful to your health. One particular cookbook in 1866, that the author was named Pierre Blot, he said this about ketchup back then: it was filthy, decomposed, and putrid. It was in bad shape, right? A short growing tomato season coupled with carelessness, a lack of clean storage, generally unsanitary conditions, an addition of highly flammable coal tar that they added to the mix to enhance the red color back then, all of it combined to make ketchup a potentially lethal concoction. And you thought a double cheeseburger, you know, with bacon was bad for you. No, add the ketchup, you could die. And then Henry J. Hines shows up, 1876, out of Pittsburgh. Visionary. He bottled his first batch of tomato ketchup, Hines, a ketchup, and it was remarkable because it was in a transparent bottle. People could actually see what they were consuming. And get this, he strove to have an environment and a process for making the ketchup that was the best, purest, most enjoyable ketchup available. Get this. His factories were spotless. His workers were encouraged to be meticulous about cleanliness. Hines rewarded them with fresh uniforms, free laundry, free life insurance and health care, athletic facilities, a swimming pool, and even an in-house manicurist to make sure that every worker's nails were immaculate. I mean, how many would like to have gone to work for Hines back then, you know? I mean, a manicurist to make sure that everybody's hands were immaculate? All I'm asking for when I go to a restaurant today is that the people that prepare my food please wear gloves. And don't be going like this with the gloves and then doing the food. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? I'm asking. That's all I'm asking for. Hines focused on transparency and purity. What a great revelation for the church today. What if the church focused on transparency and purity and being patient? What if the church said, we want to come clean? What if the church said, we want to create an environment that is real and authentic? And though we don't live perfect lives, and no, there are no perfect people here, and it's okay not to be okay, it's just not okay to stay that way. And what if we made the gospel as it is in its organic, original form, the good news about Jesus, so that hurting, broken people in our world, and in our society, in our culture, could see that we don't make it opaque. We don't hide the gospel. We don't make it murky, but we bring it in its fullness of how it can transform a person's life, as we saw in those testimonies of those, the few testimonies of those that have recently been water baptized. Then we can see more and more people come to Jesus, to have churches that are transparent. Churches like Trinity, and there are others in this community, that are transparent with their finances. That we have an elected board of elders who are the spiritual governing body over this church, that hold the senior pastor accountable, transparency in our finances, that we have an independent audit that comes in annually to make sure that we're not cooking the books, to make sure that we're doing everything above board and blameless before God and before man. Transparency. For us to come up here and say, we want to be real with you as a church. The struggles that you have many times are the struggles that we have. That just because somebody's on the platform doesn't mean that they're better than you. They may be further along in their walk than you, but they're not necessarily better than you. To live transparent lives, purity and patience in the midst of hardship and challenges and trials and tribulations and suffering, which we're going to look at here out of 1 Peter chapter 3. Transparency. A couple months ago, my youngest son was downstairs in the basement. He had some friends over. And one of his friends was going to go upstairs into our pantry to get a snack. So he walked up on his own, went into our pantry, got some chips or whatever, went back downstairs and told my son, he said, your dad, does he drink Jack Daniels? And my son said, what? He says, your dad drink Jack Daniels? I saw Jack Daniels in your pantry. And my son said, that's marinade. That's Jack Daniel's marinade. You put chicken in there, or you put beef in there, you know, and you put it in the refrigerator overnight, and then you cook it. It's not like Jack. And I'm like, son, are you kidding me? He actually thought I was drinking Jack Daniel's? I mean, I'm a Johnny Moffat guy, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. Johnny Walker, excuse me, Johnny Walker. I messed that one up. Y'all know I don't drink, just a joke. I thought, you know, what if this kid would have gone home and said, Mom and Dad, I can't believe Pastor Toady has Jack Daniels in his pants. They would have said, what? I saw Jack Daniels in it. And then what if they told a friend, you all would be in church today thinking, no, what'd you drink last night? respect to the ketchup. Living a life of transparency sometimes is not easy. So what I did is I went up to the pantry and I turned the box around, you know, so that you don't see Jack Daniels. Oh, man. 2,000 years ago, Peter, the Apostle Peter, he took pen to parchment as the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, and he was going to write a letter of encouragement. He was going to write a letter of blessing. He was going to write a letter of hope to some Christians that were going through a very, very difficult time. You see, sometimes it's hard for us to read the Bible 2,000 years later, living in America, 21st century, you know, with this modern age that we live in, with all the luxuries of the 21st century, and to not understand Christians 2,000 years ago, our fellow Christians that we'll be sharing heaven with, the suffering that they experienced for their faith. Now, there are fellow Christians in the world today that live in places like Pakistan or North Korea or China or Iraq right now, Syria, Egypt, other parts of the Middle East, that are under severe, severe persecution. They can't assemble and gather in a church service like this and hear anointed worship and worship God freely and give to God freely and serve God freely. They are under constant threat of physical harm. And we need to keep them in our prayers. This is what was going on with the first century Christians that Peter was going to write this letter to. So keep that in mind. And in the verses that we're going to look at today, there are three main points, I believe, that Peter was wanting to convey to the Christians then, and he's wanting to convey biblical truth into our lives today. Three things. Our conduct should be Christ-like, our conscience should be clear, and our life should be centered on Christ. Let's look at the last one. A life that is Christ-centered. What does it mean for our life to be Christ-centered? That we're going to be transparent. If we're going to be truly devoted followers of Christ, if we're going to ask the Lord to remove all the toxic impurities from our faith and from our life, if we're going to walk in love and patience through trials and tribulations, the first thing we need to do is we need to be Christ-centered. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. This is Peter talking. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? That's a good question. Because they were being harmed. And Peter's saying, well, you know, if you're doing good, who's going to harm you? Well, they're probably thinking, Peter, we're trying to do good. We're trying to play by the rules. We're trying to do things the right way. We're loving God. We're doing all that. And we're still suffering. So verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. You are blessed. Say, I am blessed. Look to your neighbor and say, you are blessed. It's one of the most used words in the entire Bible is the word blessed or blessing or blessed. He says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. This is a guy that faced his own persecution. This is a guy that after the resurrection of Jesus and after Pentecost was arrested and was going to be killed and an angel supernaturally delivered him. This is a guy who faltered in his faith in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was placed under arrest. This is a guy who, out of fear, denied the Lord on three separate occasions on the night that Christ was betrayed. This is a guy that knows about fear. And yet, at this point in time in his spiritual development, he's saying, you know what? I've learned how to be free of fear. And I'm challenging you. He says, don't be afraid and don't be frightened. Here's the powerful thing. He was borrowing this revelation, this spiritual truth, from an Old Testament prophet by the name of Isaiah. Actually, verse 14 and 15 of 1 Peter 3 is almost a direct quotation from the book of Isaiah chapter 8. And what was happening in the book of Isaiah chapter 8, the king of Judah, who was a good king, Judah at that time in the history of God's people, was hanging on by a thread. Their faith was hanging on by a thread. The northern tribes had already apostatized. And so what happens in Isaiah 8 is the king of Judah was under fear and under pressure to make an unholy alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel and Assyria. And God, through the prophet, said, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't enter in to an unholy alliance with Israel or with the Assyrians. But he was under threat of being annihilated if he didn't. And God said, don't fear them. Fear me. Don't fear them. Fear me. You know, the fear of God drives out the fear of man, and the fear of man drives out the fear of God. And we're not to fear God the way we would fear man. We're to fear God in the sense of awe and reverence and giving him his rightful place in our life, knowing that he is God and that he can take care of us and that he can provide for us and that we do not have to fear man. You know, most of my life, before I gave my life to Christ, was defined by fear. I grew up fearful. There were events in my family life, there were events growing up, that a spirit of fear invaded my life. And I realized that, and I recognized that when I got saved, something different happened, that God took out that spirit of fear and gave me a spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind, because God's not given us a spirit of fear. And for the first time in my life, I began to live free from fear to such an extent that when I was 19, I got a job as a correctional officer in a maximum security prison in New Mexico. 19! And I remember going through the orientation, I was excited about, you know, having a uniform and a badge and being a correctional officer, right? And I remember after I went through the orientation, I said, "So when do I get my gun?" And they're like, "You don't get no gun. Like, I'm going to go in there with all these criminals, murderers, rapists, thieves." And those were just my fellow correctional officers. That's a bad joke. I tell it all the time. You're tired of hearing it, but I like it. Anyway, and I'm not going to have a gun. They said, "You're not going to get a gun. If you had a gun, you only have 6 bullets. They take, there's hundreds of them. They'll take that gun away from you and use it on you." I said, "Well, then do I get a billy club?" And they're like, "No, you don't get a billy club." I'm like, "Man, I'm going to be with all these criminals, and I don't, like, have anything to protect my..." And they're like, "No, they take the billy club away from me and use it on you." So I realized I'm going to have to depend on God every day I show up to work. And I was confronted with this thing called fear in my life once again, you know? And so the way I overcame was I carried... They didn't have iPhones back then, okay? They didn't have smartphones back then. Like, did they have horse and buggies? No, they had cars. This is 30 years ago. I carried a New Testament in my pocket, my front pocket. I had my badge on and my New Testament. Like, I'm ready. I'm not going to fear. And it was intimidating. And God taught me how to not fear man, but to fear God. And one inmate told me, he said, "You know what happened in the Santa Fe riots?" And I'm like, I knew what happened in the Santa Fe riots. Man, it was frightening what happened. He said, "That can happen here. And then it'll be our turn to come after you." I said, "Well, right now, I'm in charge. Get back in your cell." You know, what does a 19-year-old know, right? But God helped me overcome fear. And here's what Jesus said. He said, "Why do you fear man? Why do you fear man? The worst man, the worst thing that man can do to you..." Think about it. This is what Jesus said. "The worst that man can do to you is kill you." You're like, "Pastor Carl, that's pretty bad." I know, but that's the worst. Jesus said, "Rather fear God, because after God kills you, he can throw your body and soul into hell." Aren't you glad that nobody can throw your soul into hell? They can kill you. But that's the worst thing. Think about it. Okay, the worst that can happen to me, you die, and then you go to heaven. Is that really all that bad? I mean, I don't want you to die. I don't want to die before my time. You don't want to die before your time. But the worst that can happen to you is you die. Sudden death, sudden glory. My last breath here, my first breath there. You know what I'm talking about? Heaven's for real. You don't have to go see the movie. I mean, yeah, go see the movie. You don't have to read the book. Yeah, read the book. But heaven's for real, whether you see all the movie or not. Look at your name and say, "Heaven's for real." So the worst man can do to you is kill you. I was in Nigeria, Africa, about 30 years ago. There was a great evangelist back then called Benson Idahosa, and he had a great church. He was world-renowned. Apparently, he had raised several people from the dead. There were verifiable testimonies of people that he literally raised from the dead. And I was in one of his crusades, and he was kind of having fun, you know, with the crowd. And he's like, y'all need to listen to me. And if you don't listen to me, he says, I will kill you. And then I will raise you from the dead, and I will kill you again. And I'm like, you better take that threat seriously from a guy that has raised people from the dead. Now, that would be bad. Somebody kills you, they raise you back to life, and they kill you again. But that, once again, is the worst that can happen to you. So don't fear man. Rather fear God. And once again, it's not the fear of, oh, he's going to do something horrible to me. No, it's that he's awesome. He is awesome. He is all powerful. There's nothing that can happen that God is not ultimately in control of your life and could take even that which was meant for evil, that was done against you by the hands of evil people, and God can take it, and he could use it for his glory, and he could use it for your good. So Peter says this in verse 15, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Now, why is he saying all this? He said, because, you know, in life we do suffer. We don't want to suffer. We don't invite suffering. We don't welcome suffering. We don't go look for suffering. Well, some people do. I mean, think about it. Suffering comes into our life in one of three avenues. Sometimes we suffer because we deserve it. And what I mean by that is we suffer because we did something really dumb. God didn't make us do it. The devil didn't make us do it. Sometimes the devil doesn't need to make us do anything. We are our own worst devil. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we make mistakes sometimes as human beings without the devil's help. He's like, I'm not messing with you. You're doing a good enough job without me. Okay? So there are times we suffer because we do dumb things. And how many of you, and I'll be the first to raise my hand, how many of you have had suffering come into your life because you did something really dumb? Raise your hand. I mean, most of us. All right? All of us are there. Suffering can come in because of what a man sows, he reaps. God has nothing to do with it. The devil really has nothing to do with it. It's all on us. And God's still loving and merciful during those times. The second avenue that suffering comes in our life is we can suffer at the hands of evil people, like Jesus suffered, like Joseph, like so many people in the Bible suffered at the hands of evil people. Evil people doing evil things to other people. Sometimes that suffering comes into our life. God's not the originator of it. We live in a fallen world. There are fallen people in a fallen world, and they do bad things. Sometimes suffering can come into our life because it's an all-out attack of Satan coming against you. Jesus suffered not because he ever did anything wrong. He was sinless. Yet he suffered because of sinful people wanting to do harm to him. He suffered because he came under direct satanic attack of the enemy when he was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. All right? And then there can be suffering that comes into our life because we make bad choices, because of other people, because of an all-out attack of the enemy. And here's what God can do, though. He can take the suffering, and if we'll look to him, he can use it to perfect his purpose and his plan in our life. But listen, here's the deal. Everyone suffers. Even the super rich and the super famous in the world today, they suffer. How many know the people that are super rich and super famous actually sometimes suffer more than the rest of us? They can't stand their lives. Outwardly, it seems as though they have everything going for them, but they're dying on the inside. Literally, they're dying on the inside. And many of them end their lives prematurely. It seems like every other week in the news, there's some other famous individual that says, I quit. I can't take it anymore. What do we do with that? The Bible says there are times that we can't escape suffering, so we have to endure suffering. Look at James, what James says in James 5, verses 10 and 11. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure. Everybody say endure. Those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. And you can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end. You see, at the end, there is an end. There's an end to your struggles. There's an end to your sorrow. There's an end to your trial. There's an end to your tribulation. There's an end to your addiction. There's an end to your suffering. There is an end. And the Lord will be kind to you at the end, because the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. Say that with me. The Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. He himself experienced suffering, right? Jesus' life was defined by suffering. He suffered more than any human being that has ever lived. Jesus. From the time he was conceived to the time he gave his life on the cross, his life was under constant threat. As a young child, his family had to flee to Egypt because there was a crazy, wicked king that wanted to kill him and ended up killing all the young male children 2 years and younger, hoping that he would have killed Jesus. The day that Jesus was inaugurated, coronated into full-time ministry in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, he preached from the prophet Isaiah. He closed the scroll and he said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing, announcing that he was the one that Isaiah was prophesying about. They took him to the edge of town and they wanted to cast him off of the cliff and kill him, but he slipped through the crowd because it wasn't his time yet. Constantly, everywhere he turned, he couldn't go into some cities. Why? Because they were plotting to kill him. And yet he was fearless. Fearless. His life was marked by suffering. And the Bible says that we have a high priest that's gone into the heavens. It's not foreign. It's not foreign to him. Your suffering's not foreign to him, but he is touched with the feelings of our own weaknesses and our own infirmities and our own brokenness and our own sorrow. Yet he never sinned. He never experienced suffering because of wrongdoing or wrong choices. And yet he suffered. And now, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he said that God's the God of all comfort and he's the Father of mercies. God is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, and he comforts us in our hour of trial that we might comfort others with the same comfort that God has comforted us with during our trial. So God never leaves us alone. You never carry the burden of life, the burdens of life alone. The cross that you may have to bear right now in your life, you don't bear it alone. Christ is there with you, and he said, I would never leave you nor forsake you. James goes on to say in verse 13 of James 5, are any of you suffering hardships? It's a good question for us to ask today. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? How many of you are in a season of happiness? You're just, I'm happy. Praise God, I'm happy. All right? Then you should sing praises. You see, we come to church because you know, maybe we're suffering, going through some hardships, and we need prayer, and we need God's support and the support of God's people in our life. It baffles me as a pastor, people that are going through struggles, they stay away from church. Hello. Church is not for the perfect. Church is not for the people that have it all together. Church is for those of us that are trying to put it all back together with God's help and the help of others. So if you're suffering hardships, you come to church and receive prayer. If you're happy, you're not going through a season of suffering, you're going through a season of happiness and joy, you should come to church anyway because it's there that you can sing praises of thanksgiving to God. And then look at verse 14. Are any of you sick? So the type of people that you have in this world, the type of people that you have in a church service on any given Sunday, you've got people that are suffering hardships, you've got people that are happy, you've got people that are sick. Any of you sick, what should you do? Call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Wow. That's why one of the most powerful times in a service here at Trinity is at the end of worship when we call our prayer team members to the front. They're not the elders, but they've been charged by the elders to do exactly what James said here to do, to anoint those that are sick with oil, to pray for healing, physical, emotional, spiritual healing, or for those that are suffering hardships, those that are going through a trial, to be able to offer up a prayer of faith and a prayer of blessing and a prayer of agreement to see you through and see God's grace manifest in your life. Now listen, the Bible has three main themes. There are three main themes in the Bible. One is sin, the other is suffering, and the other is stewardship. The Bible is about fall of man and God's redemptive story to restore and reconcile man back to God. The Bible is about stewardship, that God owns everything. And God has entrusted his resources to you and I, to us, and we are to be good stewards of those resources. And the third thing, the Bible is a book about suffering, and it's amazing how much the Bible has to say about suffering from Genesis to Revelation and just in the life of Jesus himself. Suffering really is a prerequisite to success. You're not going to experience success unless you're willing to go through a time of suffering. Ask any successful businessman or businesswoman in any business endeavor. If you want to reach any level of success in anything you do, how many of you are going to have to go through seasons of suffering, right? An athlete must suffer through practice to perform exceptional on the field or on the court, right? How many of you are in athletics and you don't like practice? Sometimes, I mean, it's just horrible, right? I mean, you practice so hard, sometimes you end up throwing up. You're like, oh, I can't take this anymore. But you know that through that, you're going to become a better athlete. How about those of you that are working towards your degree or postgraduate work? Talk about suffering, right? Talk about sleepless nights and cramming those books and studying for tests. Suffering. And every married couple in here knows about suffering. Right? Every married couple knows that if you want to have a loving, harmonious, intimate marriage relationship, you're going to have to go through some suffering to get there. I'll take that silence because you know I'm right. You know, there are three rings to marriage. Single people, listen to me. There are three rings to marriage. There's the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering, okay? And so it comes, okay? Part and parcel. I love you enough to tell you the truth up front, okay? What you see in the movies, read in magazines or books, you know, it's not automatic. You got to work at it, but it's worth working for. Amen. And so if it costs you nothing, it counts for nothing, right? Hallelujah. Takes a willingness to be patient, and life's pounding on you, to just have a little attitude adjustment, 45-degree angle, so that the grace of God will begin to flow more through your life, to be transparent, to ask God to remove the toxins and the impurities from your faith and from your life, that you could be more like Jesus, that we can be more like Jesus. Sometimes we have to go through seasons of pain and suffering. And I'm not saying that we're to be gluttons for pain and misery. I'm not saying that we're to have this martyr's complex. I'm not saying that we're to, you know, come to church next Sunday and during the prayer time, come to the fore and say, well, what can I pray with you about? I want more suffering in my life, like Pastor preached on last week. Please bring me more suffering. I'm not saying that we go to God and say, God, I don't have enough suffering in my life right now. I need more suffering. But when it does happen, we understand that God is in charge, He's at work, and that we can learn to be patient through that. Look at Romans 12:12. Let's read this out loud together. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Rejoice in hope. See, here's a solution if you're going through a season of suffering. Hope, be patient, pray. Hope, be patient, pray. I know there are people that are suffering in this service. I had a lady that came up to me last night after the Saturday night service, and she said, I needed to hear this tonight. I wasn't going to come to church. And she said, but I came. And right now I'm going through a divorce, and there are children involved. And she said, I've reached a place of hopelessness. And I even began to contemplate whether I should go on or not. And I heard this message, and it brought hope back into my life. Hope, be patient, and pray. Maybe you're going through a marital tough time right now. Hope, be patient, pray. Maybe you're suffering because of the loss of a loved one. Hope, be patient, pray. Maybe you're suffering right now because you're going through a tough economic time. Hope, be patient, pray. Maybe you're suffering right now because you're battling sickness or somebody you love is battling an illness. Hope, be patient, and pray. And watch what the Lord will do in your life. And then so Peter says, now sanctify Christ in your heart. Set Christ apart in your heart. Set Christ apart in your heart. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. All of us must reach that place in our life where we sanctify the Lord. We set apart the Lord. We give the Lord His rightful due in our hearts to be Lord over our lives. And all of us have a throne in our hearts. There's a seat, a throne in our hearts. And either we have established ourselves on the seat, on the throne of our heart, or we've established somebody else or something else. And Peter's saying, you must establish Christ on the throne of your heart. Set Christ apart as Lord over your life. Give Him the rightful due in your life. He says, and when you do that, people will look at you and say, tell me about this hope that you have. This hope that you possess. And so Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. He didn't say, always be ready to defend the faith. There's nothing wrong with defending the faith. But he didn't say, always be ready to defend the faith. Because that term, defending the Christian faith, can have an association of some impersonal doctrines or decrees. Now don't get me wrong, Christianity is a personal, living, vital faith that we must all possess. But more than I have a faith, it's, I have a hope in a living Savior. A hope that's based on faith, yes, but hope nonetheless. And really, hope is a higher dimension than faith. To have this, what the Bible calls a blessed hope. And when we have this blessed hope, it allows us, number two, to have a clear conscience. Because our trust is not in ourselves, what we can do, but it's in Jesus and what He's already done. Look at verses 16 and 17. Peter says, keep a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. How's your conscience today, church? Some people have an automatically condemning conscience constantly, and that's not healthy, that's not good. But is your conscience clear? Do you have any unresolved issues you need to take to the Lord in prayer and repentance? The Bible has some amazing things to say about a conscience. Our conscience is the internal barometer, meter, that registers our thoughts and our behavior, lets us know if we're on the right track or on the wrong track. And contrary to popular psychology, conscience isn't socially developed. It's internally inherent. It's a gift that God's given us. It's the voice of your spirit speaking to you. In the New Testament, it refers to a good conscience, a weak conscience, a clear conscience, a seared conscience, a corrupted conscience, and a cleansed conscience. And may your conscience be cleansed. May your conscience be clear. Paul said in Acts 24:16, I strive daily to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. It's something that Paul had to work on daily. It's something that we have to work on daily, that we have a clean, clear conscience. It's not a seared conscience. So many people have seared consciences today. Working in the prison, there were those that seemed to have no conscience. So many people in our culture today seem as though they have no conscience. It's been seared. Don't let your conscience become seared. May it be whole and healthy. And number three, the final thing that Peter challenges us is, may your conduct be Christ-like. May our conduct be like Christ. May our conscience be clear. May we set aside Christ in our hearts as Lord. And he gives the final example of this. Look at verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and me, to bring you and me back to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. This is the clearest explanation in all of the Bible of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Right here, verse 18, 1 Peter 3. Christ died for sins, not because he deserved to die. We deserve, but he took our place. He died for sins once for all. Never have to do it again. The righteous for the unrighteous. He that knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He was put to death in the body. He didn't die spiritually on the cross. Jesus did not die spiritually on the cross. How can God die? He died physically. As a man, he experienced physical death, but he was resurrected by the Spirit on the third day. Peter says, listen, the ultimate example of suffering is Jesus. Now I'm going to share two more verses and I'm going to close. Two more verses, listen. I'm going to share the strangest verse in all of the Bible. The strangest verse in all of the Bible. You say, wow, where's that? Look at Hebrews 5:8. Look at what the strangest verse in the Bible says. Jesus is God's own son, but still, he had to suffer before he could learn what it really means to obey God. What? Jesus, the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God, second member of the Holy Trinity, as a human being, as a man, as he embraced humanity, as God, the Son, embraced humanity, how did he learn obedience? By the things he suffered. My friend, sometimes suffering is the pathway to obeying God in your life. And at the end of the day, the ultimate thing that God wants from us, we shared it last weekend, Son, go in my vineyard and work. Yes, Father, I will obey. Yes, Father, I will do your will. So suffering is something that God can use to bring about his glory in your life and my life. May we be more transparent. May we be patient in suffering. May we allow God to purge and purify our faith to such an extent that the love of Jesus shines through us and that others look at your life and my life and say, tell me about this hope, this unbelievable, irresistible hope that you apparently have in your life that I do not have. I want to hear about this Jesus. The very last words spoken by human beings to God in the Bible, the very last words spoken by human beings to God are found in Revelation 22:20, and it says this, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's say that together. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Those are the final words recorded in Bible of human beings directing a request to God. And it centers around the return of Jesus, the ultimate hope, our blessed hope. Could be today, could be tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day. But not only are we waiting for the second coming of Jesus, every day we should say, Maranatha. The word Maranatha means, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We should say, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus, in my life and help me. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, in my relationships. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, in my marriage. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, in my parenting. Maranatha, Lord, in my business. Maranatha, Lord, in my life. That constantly and regularly, our words to God should be, we want more of Jesus in our lives. Can I have every head bowed, every eye closed? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord God, for the lessons of faith we can learn from Heinz Ketchup. Thank you for transparency. Thank you for authenticity. Thank you for patience in time of suffering, that we're going to remain hopeful. Thank you that, Lord, even as Paul was under attack from the enemy, a messenger from Satan was buffeting him. On three occasions, he asked you to help him and deliver him. And each time you said, my grace is sufficient for you. Lord, those that may be in a season of suffering, may they hear that message loud and clear that your grace is sufficient for them. Now the heads bowed and eyes closed if you're here today. You don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You can open up your heart and you can receive his love, grace, and forgiveness right where you're seated with your own mouth, meaning it from your own heart. Say this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together? We love you, church. Have an awesome Labor Day.